All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for bringing us here today. Father, I pray that as we think through some of these concepts, that you'd help us to just have minds and hearts that are ready to understand and to grow and to be equipped, Lord, to be able to understand our faith and to be able to defend it. And pray, Lord, that you would join us now and be honored during this time. Help us to just have wisdom and discernment and guidance as we learn from you now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So today we're talking about, was the universe designed? The design of the universe. And this is the second week of talking about arguments for God's existence. We're still talking about just, does God exist? We're not kind of even at, is Christianity true yet, but does God exist? And the argument that we're looking at, the like technical name for it is the teleological argument. And teleological, it just means, it's from the Greek word telos, that means goal or purpose or end. And it's the argument from design, the argument from the design and the order of the universe. And there's all sorts of order in the universe. I was driving to church today and just thinking about the beauty of the sun coming in through the clouds and just the beauty that God has created and the order that we see in his beauty. There's order in mathematics, and that we can actually do math, and that there's all kinds of order we see in the universe. A great book that talks about the order in different areas of is this one by J.P. Moreland, Scaling the Secular City. He has a chapter on the design and order of the universe, and he talks about all sorts of types of order. But we're going to talk about a few specific types of order today that we see in the universe, and I think that provide some of the most powerful arguments for God's existence. And the first one we're looking at is the fine-tuning of the universe. The fine-tuning of the universe. This is called the anthropic principle. If you go in any secular physics textbook or astronomy textbook and search for the anthropic principle in the index, you'll find this. And you'll actually be able to turn to a page in a secular physics book, and it'll say that it appears that the universe is finely tuned for humans. And so what this is talking about is that the universe, when you look at the laws of nature and the universe appears to be extremely finely tuned for life. And that's important to understand, that what we are talking about is that the universe is finely tuned to be a life-permitting universe. That's what the universe is finely tuned towards. It seems to be finely tuned towards life. Without this fine tuning, life couldn't exist. But even more than that, matter wouldn't exist, is what scientists tell us. Chemistry wouldn't exist. Planets wouldn't exist. So much less life. And so we're going to talk about some probabilities here, because when you talk about fine tuning, you talk about it in terms of the probability. And we're going to talk about some really literal astronomical numbers. So to give us a frame of reference, we need to have some, here's a little bit of a frame of reference. So the number of seconds that have been in the universe since the universe's beginning is about 10 to the 17th power, okay? Number of seconds since when scientists say that the Big Bang would have occurred. The number of, you think about sand on the seashore, right? Yeah, that'd be a big number. You go smaller than that, think about atoms in the universe. You go even smaller than that, you could go molecules before that, but then you could go smaller than that. This number of subatomic particles in the universe is estimated to be 10 to the 80th power. So that number is, the way to understand these numbers, this is a 1 with 17 zeros after it. This is a 1 with 80 zeros after it. Does that make sense? Okay. So these numbers just are giving you a frame of reference so that you understand some of these probabilities. So when we talk about the fine-tuning of the universe, we're talking about the constants and the laws of physics that appear to be within very narrow, specific ranges that allow for life to occur. For example, the nuclear weak force, it's one of the four fundamental forces of physics. If it had an alteration in its value by amount of one part in 10 to the 100th power, then life could not exist. One part in 10 to the 100th power. A change in the cosmological constant, which drives the universe's acceleration, and by one part in 10 to the 120th power, would render the universe life prohibiting. And just to give you a picture of that, this is 10 to the 120th power. If you were shooting, if you were firing a bullet randomly into the sky and you hit, and you were trying to hit a 1-inch target, this is crazy, but 20 billion light years away. That is 1 in 10 to the 60th power, okay? So the random shot into the sky, and this is 10 to the 120th power. The numbers we're talking about here are simply astronomical.
Well, how big is the bullet?
Yeah, exactly. We'll go 50 cal. We'll go big. All right. So Stephen Hawking estimated that if the universe's rate of expansion had been smaller by one part in 100,000,000,000,000, the universe would have recollapsed into a hot fireball and no life would ever have occurred. PCW Davies, a British physicist, calculated the odds against the initial conditions being suitable for star formation, and without which you couldn't have any planets, is a 1 followed by 1,000,000,000,000,000 zeros, at least. Okay. Now, if you flip in your notes, there is on page 3 here, there is a list of 93 cosmological values that have to be finely tuned in order for life to exist. And the crazy thing is, not only do these have to be individually finely tuned, but they have to be finely tuned in proportion to each other. So the odds of a universe existing that would allow for the possibility of life is just incredibly improbable. In statistics, anything beyond 1 in 10 to the 50th power is no longer even considered a probability. That it's considered an impossibility. It's completely impossible if it's beyond 1 in 10 to the 50th. And you can see why it would be that way with these numbers we've talked about. So the fine-tuning of the universe, this is not something that is debated. This is something that is a known scientific fact. And this is one of the reasons that one of the greatest atheists of the past century, a philosopher named Antony Flew, who I saw debate Christians a couple of times, he wrote this book in 2006, There Is a God. How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. This is one of the issues that changed his mind as he discovered this incredible precision and fine-tuning of the universe that has it makes it so improbable that the universe was not designed. So, now fine-tuning exists at the level of our entire universe, but you can also see fine-tuning when you zoom in a little bit further and look at our specific solar system. And if you look at the next page, it says fine-tuning necessary for a life-permitting solar system. These are a number of things that make our solar system particularly special so that so that life could occur. Let's just look at a couple of these. So galaxy cluster type number 1, if it was too rich, then galaxy collisions and mergers would disrupt the solar orbit. If too sparse, insufficient infusion of gas to sustain star formation for a long enough time. So there is You know, seismic activity, number 54. If greater, too many life forms would be destroyed. If less, nutrients on the ocean floors and from river runoff would not be recycled to continents through tectonics, and there wouldn't be enough carbon dioxide released from carbonates. So you can see that our planet is extremely special. It's very, and it's finely tuned for life. And Hugh Ross has a book, if you'd like to read more about this, it's called The Improbable Planet. And he goes through and lists evidence after evidence after evidence showing, man, our particular solar system and universe is so incredibly finely tuned for life. And so it appears not just that the universe is finely tuned, but also that our particular solar system is. So let's look at the argument for this, the formal argument. On your note sheet, you guys might not care about this, but the very first word there should not be this fine-tuning. It should be the fine-tuning. That was a typo. So the fine-tuning of the universe is due either to physical necessity, chance, or design. It is not due to physical necessity or chance, therefore it's due to design. So that's kind of the argument. Let me explain what that means. First of all, we take fine-tuning as a scientific fact because it is. It's not something that I'm going to argue much for more because it's not really disputed that the universe is finely tuned. And so the argument says that there's only three alternatives to explain the fine-tuning. And if anybody has another alternative, love to hear it, but these are the only three that I think there are, that it's either necessity, meaning it had to be this way, there's no other way it could have been, or it's chance, it just happened, you know, it's just luck of the draw, or it's designed, it's purposeful. There is a purposeful agent, a mind, behind the universe's design. So those exhaust the options. So if we eliminate physical necessity that it had to be this way and chance, then that leaves that the universe is designed. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
What's the difference between necessity and design? I mean, if you have design, it's necessarily that way, right?
Not necessarily. I mean, God could have made it a different way, right? God could have made the universe different, but he could have still designed it. So no, I don't think it has to be the way that it is. I think God chose to make it the way it is, and if that makes sense. So physical necessity. So this requires us to believe that a life-prohibiting universe is virtually impossible. That the universe literally could not have been other than it is. But that seems crazy to think about, right? That why would it be that the universe couldn't be different? There's no reason at all to think that. Some scientists talk about a theory of everything. Anybody ever heard of the theory of everything? It's like it's abbreviated TOE, theory of everything, TOE. Now this is not really a theory of everything when they talk about this. This is a theory that would unify the four fundamental forces in physics, which is electromagnetism, the weak force, the strong force, and gravity. And so right now there's different, we have Einstein's relativity that we use to understand certain parts of physics. We also have quantum mechanics that we use to understand other parts of physics. But there's not really a bridge that brings all those areas of physics together so that we can understand them all. And so the theory of everything would say it's a theory that incorporates all those into one unified theory. And so it's not really a theory of everything, but it's an idea that people have proposed. I had a lot longer stuff to say about this, but I'm going to just boil it down to the last thing that in 2004, a guy, Stephen Hawking, he originally was a huge proponent of the theory of everything. I think there's actually a movie called The Theory of Everything about him. And he concluded that there was actually no hope for a theory of everything based on a guy named Gödel and his mathematics and how they applied to physics. So he's basically concluded and showed the theory of everything is a hopeless pursuit and it's not possible to arrive at that. So even if it did arrive at that, though, that wouldn't explain all of the fine-tuning of the universe. It might explain the reason certain constants are related to each other the way they are, but it would not explain all of the different factors that we talked about that show the fine-tuning of the universe, if that makes sense. It would explain a couple of them, a few of them. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's one idea of why the universe had to be the way it is, but it's not valid. And honestly, the idea of physical necessity, the universe had to be this way, there is literally no evidence for this. This is just an idea that somebody has had. There is no evidence whatsoever that the universe had to be this way. Somebody has just said, well, maybe it had to be that way. But there is no evidence at all. It's just a conjecture and a thought. So physical necessity seems absurd. You wouldn't have, why would the universe have to be this way? It doesn't make sense that it would. So the second possibility is chance. The universe just came about by chance. This is a chance that it was here, it happened this way. It could have happened by chance. And there's different ways that people will advance this. One is to use what the lottery example. So lottery. They say, well, somebody won the lottery, but guess what? It was so improbable that they would win the lottery. But somebody had to win it, right? And so somebody won. And so the chances of anybody winning the lottery are just as impossible as anybody else. So why is this improbability a problem? Well, the difference is that we're not talking about random probability. We're not saying the chance of just any universe existing. We're talking about specified probability. We're talking about a life-permitting universe, the chance of a life-permitting universe. And so the difference would be, you know, if Bob's license plate is KGE5920, okay? Whatever, it's, you know, not, that's the same improbability of any other license plate, right? But what if Bob got his license plate and it was Bob, 8863, and he was born August 8th in 1963? That would be incredibly improbable, right? Because there's a specified criteria that we're looking at. And that's the same thing it is with a life-permitting universe. We're looking at the chance of a life-permitting universe. So the idea is, if you imagine that this entire room was filled with ping pong balls, okay? And say it's filled with white ping pong balls all the way to the ceiling. In fact, let's spill out into the courtyard. Let's spill out. The entire nation is covered with ping pong balls. It's a major ecological problem. All the way to the moon, okay? And then somebody drops in a single black ping pong ball and stirs it up and says, okay, you get to pick one ping pong ball, and unless you pick that black one, you're dead. So now, if you picked one and you were still alive, would you be okay to be surprised? Yeah, you would. And so that leads to the next kind of argument against this, an argument that David Hume first brought, that we shouldn't be surprised that we find the universe to be compatible with our existence. Because if we didn't, we wouldn't be here, right? But the difference is, imagine you're standing there with a firing squad and, you know, 100 trained marksmen are all aimed at your head and they fire and every one of them miss. Would you be surprised to be alive? Yeah, yeah. So, you know, if you hear that sort of an argument that we shouldn't be surprised because we wouldn't be here if the universe was different, that argument is from David Hume, and it's been discredited for years. It's an old argument that I still hear brought up, but it's not philosophically sound. Well, the fine-tuning of the universe has led some to go to incredible lengths to try to escape it. So, one other idea is the many worlds hypothesis. And this is where we start moving from science into science fiction. That this world is part of a group of worlds or a multiverse. That there's actually a lot of worlds. And so we just happen to be in the one that's finely tuned for life. Problem with this is that in any multiverse model, there's always kind of a universe-generating mechanism that is going about. And not only is there, and that mechanism itself would have to be extremely finely tuned to allow for life. So it doesn't solve the problem, it pushes the problem back a step. Does that make sense? So the final response I've heard to this is Richard Dawkins' response. He says, well, the natural temptation is to say, if something appears to be designed, then there must be a designer, a mind behind it, but that's not a good explanation, because then the question rises, who designed the designer? And so, and that's his kind of basic response. But the problem with that is Dawkins is, he's a biologist, and he's just moved from biology into philosophy, which is not his expertise at all, and which he's just kind of a layman. And if you have, if in order to recognize an explanation as being the best explanation, you don't have to have an explanation of the explanation. Let me give you an example. If you walked into a cave, and you saw some markings on the wall that resembled the word dad, it looked like the word dad, would you think, well, I wonder how these got here? That must have been just like random scratches over billions of years have created this design and this semantic meaning, this meaning in this language. Or would you think there was a mind behind it? Somebody came in here and wrote dad, right? A human mind, a human person is a very complex answer, but it makes the best sense of the evidence. Does that make sense? And God himself is not a complex explanation. God is remarkably simple. He's a pure mind without a body, omnipotent creator. And so it's not as crazy of a response as Dawkins makes it out to be. So that's the fine-tuning argument for God's existence. Any questions?
We use the term, the term life permitting, that's used that a number of times. That seems like a key phrase when you're talking about the kind of a life permitting universe.
Yeah, well, the idea is that if you had a sheet of paper and you put a red dot on it, and the red dot symbolized a life permitting universe, and then you put a blue dot on it for every value in those constants that would be a life prohibiting universe, what you'd be left with is just a sea, an ocean of blue dots with just a couple of specks of red in the midst of it. So there's a very slim amount of universes where all those quantities would come together in a way that would allow for life to exist. So that's why a life permitting universe, that's what we're talking about. What is the probability that a universe exists that could allow for life? If that makes sense.
Yeah. I've heard people kind of talk about sometimes, you know, like, well, yeah, the chances of, you know, life occurring out of nothing and all that are just so astronomical, and that's what makes it so incredible that we're here. And obviously that's not necessarily a technical response, you know, to the argument, but what are your thoughts on how to respond to that?
Yeah, I would say that's a great segue into, you're right, it is incredible that we're here. Have you ever thought about maybe that means that we're designed? And that, you know, to segue into the gospel, maybe there's a designer behind it, because it is so incredibly improbable. So yeah, you're right. That's more of a motive response, just to say, it just shows how unique human life is, and it's so special that they don't have any basis for understanding why it's that way. So, any other questions on this particular issue? We're going to move on to creation evolution next.
Yeah. It was like if there was a children's book that got me more widely, that would talk about just in relation to the Earth's rotation around the sun, its proximity to the sun.
Exactly.
The tilt of the axis, gravity, all these variables that we can relate to physically. If any of those changed by a minuscule amount, life wouldn't be good.
Exactly. And that's that list I have of the life ruining solar system. And I'm sure it lists a lot of those things. Like I said, Hugh Ross's book, The Improbable Planet, is a good one to get on that. It has, and it's he's explaining it better than I have, so I'm sure. So.
Is it a science book or is it readable?
It's readable. Oh. Yeah, Hugh Ross is a very readable author. So there, he's got. There's a number of books by him that would be great. This one's The Creator and the Cosmos is a really good one. That's the only one here that kind of deals with the specific issues we've been talking about, but also The Improbable Planet. My problem is that I buy too many books in my Kindle, and then I can't bring them because they're on my Kindle. So, all right.
My wife just mentioned real quick, It Couldn't Just Happen was the title of the book.
What's that?
It Couldn't Just Happen.
Oh, It Couldn't Just Happen. That was a children's book that he said that explains that. That's awesome. I'd like to get that one. Okay. So we have fine-tuning at the level of the universe, fine-tuning at the level of the solar system, and now we're going to look at fine-tuning that extends all the way down to biological life and look at the fine-tuning in the human body and in life itself. So we're going to talk about creation and evolution. So first, I want to talk about the a few books on this topic. Of interest. One is this one by Jonathan Wells. This is Icons of Evolution. This is a great book for, it's readable and it's interesting and it's a great book just thinking about why would I reject evolutionary theory? What are some issues with it? So this is a great one. Also, The Case for a Creator is even a little bit easier to read. It's in Lee Strobel's style of interviewing different experts. Great book to get on that. There's several others over here, but those are a couple I wanted to point out. So, what views can we have as Christians about creation and evolution? There's three views. There's probably, there is more, but we're going to talk about three views available to the Christian, three main views. And those would be, number one, start out is theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is the view that humans did evolve, and we evolved from lower life forms, and that was a mechanism that God used to create life on Earth. So they would view, a theistic evolutionist would view Genesis 1 through 3 as largely an allegory and poetic, and they would say, we shouldn't take that seriously. Genesis isn't a science book, so we should reject that as being a scientific description. There's the people who hold to this. There's a group called BioLogos. You can see their website if you're interested. Who argue for theistic evolution, and a number of respected scholars in that group. And I do think you can be a Christian and be an evolutionist. And I think this is important to note that you can be a Christian and say Genesis is compatible with the theory of evolution. And I have friends and brothers in Christ who are godly men who I embrace as friends and brothers, even as they hold that incorrect view. Our church and my own personal position is that while you can be a Christian and be a theistic evolutionist, that you cannot be faithful to Scripture and do that, that there's problems when it comes to interpreting Genesis and understanding certain references in the New Testament to Adam and things like that, that would raise all sorts of issues with theistic evolution. And so that's kind of where I land and our church lands, that I just don't think it's compatible with Scripture, and I also think there's some scientific evidence against it that we're going to talk about. So that's the first Christian view, is theistic evolution. But I'll tell you, there is a, you know, if somebody is a scientist and this is a hill that they are ready to die on, I might tell them, you know what, you can be a Christian and hold to that view. There are Christians who are very respectable people and trust Jesus, and they have they understand Scripture in a way that they think is compatible with that view. And that's, if you want to pursue that route, here's some resources. So that's if you don't want evolution to be a stumbling block to the gospel, it's a route you could take. All right, the second view is the gap, or the old earth creationism. And there's two main forms of this that I want to talk about today. The first is the gap theory, gap theorist. If you have your Bibles open, up to Genesis 1, important to look at that. All right. Genesis 1:1. Page 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So here is what a person who holds to this view would say. Excuse me. They would say, when it says the earth was without form and void, some of your Bibles may have a little footnote that I'll say maybe it means the earth became formless and void, because the Hebrew wording there, you could take it either way. And so what they would say is that what this is talking about is some sort of judgment upon creation. And the words formless and void, when they're used in proximity with each other, they tend to refer to God's judgment upon people, and there's other passages that have those same two words and are referring to an immense amount of judgment by God. And so what this person would say is, you have, what happens is God creates the universe, and then there was this act of judgment upon the universe. And you know, hypothetically, they think maybe that was because of the angelic fall. Maybe this is when Satan fell, and God had this judgment upon creation as a result of that fall. And so what they would say is, there could have been billions of years in between the initial creation and what we see in Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Let there be light." And so what they'll say is that for the rest of the Genesis account, what we see happening is God beginning a new work of creation focused on earth. In the midst of this universe that has been judged and is desolate, there is all of a sudden God starts raising up a planet and a garden where he's beginning a new work of redemption. So does that make sense? So there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3 that accounts for the age of the universe.
Seems really speculative to me.
I agree. I think there is some speculation in it. I think there is some, there's a book by Donald Barnhouse, called The Invisible War, where he expands on this and argues for it from biblically. And I think, I'm not sure about this, honestly. I think that it's helpful in explaining how the angelic fall fits into Genesis and how Satan's present in chapter 3. But at the same time, I'm not sure that I totally buy it. So, for whatever that's worth. So that's the gap theory. The second main view of creationism is what we'll call day-age creationism. And this view is a view I hold to, by the way. this view is the view that if we look at Genesis, if we look at the days in Genesis, the word for day is the Hebrew word yom. And yom has three literal meanings. It can mean either the period from sunrise to sunset, kind of like if we said daytime, we said, you know, it's similar to the English word day. We'd say, is it night or day? It's day, right? We mean the period of sunrise, the period between sunrise and sunset. That's one meaning. Or day can mean a 24-hour period. So it's one day, it's, you know, a 24-hour period. Or it can mean an epoch or an era or a longer period of time. And we use it the same way. We say, I remember back in the day, I was a little youngster, and you know, and that's how the word, those are three literal meanings of the word day. And so this view says that in Genesis, when we see it talking about the days of creation, it's not talking about 24-hour periods, but about successive epochs or eras or long periods of creative time. Does that make sense? So, in the same way, the words Erev and Boker in Hebrew, Erev is morning and Boker is evening, and those two words can mean the beginning and end of a long period of time. So I think there's a lot of good reasons to hold to this view. And just as I work to cash out Genesis 1, this is, in my mind, what makes the most sense. One of the most powerful arguments for this is if you look at Genesis 2:4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And so what you have here is a passage in the near context of Genesis 1 that uses the word day to refer to the entire period of creation. So it refers to all 7 days. And so you have a passage in the near context where we see this usage of an epoch or era related to, and so it makes sense that maybe he's not switching the way he uses the word right then. So, old earth creationism. Any questions on that?
I can see that. How would you reconcile, like, Genesis 1, God's references to, like, the third and the fourth day? How does that all fit into the use of day as an epoch?
So, good question. If you go to the next page in your notes over here, there's a 3-page little paper I wrote for you on why I'm arguing more fully for this position. To see the way that this would work out, if you go to the very last page, and let me tell you, a great person to read and listen to on this is Hugh Ross. Yeah. Hugh Ross has his own personal testimony of how he's an astronomer. He looked at all the different world religions, and he knew how the universe was created. And he looked at all of them and said, man, which of these is descriptive? And he looked at different world religions, and when he got to Christianity, he was just utterly flabbergasted at the accuracy of the Bible in how consistent it was with what we know scientifically. So, This starts off, it says, first of all, in interpreting Genesis, the vantage point from which the creation episode is described is from the surface of the earth. Because in Genesis 1:2, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And I'm going to go through this extremely quickly because we're running out of time. But in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, the atmosphere became translucent, so that some life could reach the surface of the water, which is a critical prerequisite for life. Genesis 1:6, we have the development of the hydraulic cycle, the conditions where temperature and pressure and distance from the sun would allow all different forms of H2O, all necessary for life. Genesis 1:9 and 10, you have the formation of land and sea. Seismic and volcanic activity occur in precise proportion to allow 30% of the universe to become covered in land. Then you have vegetation. God miraculously creates vegetation. This is the first form of life. Then Genesis 1:14, This is where some people get tripped up. It talks about there being lights in the heavens for it to mark out days and nights and seasons. And I would take that to be the atmosphere became transparent so that you could see the sun and the moon and all the stars. All of a sudden it became, you could see them, not that they were created. And if you look at, in Hebrew, there's a different word that's used for created. It's not the word bara, which means to create from nothing. Instead, it's the Hebrew word asah, which means to produce from something that's already existed. So in the fourth day, you could see the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then we have creation of small sea animals and birds, creation of land mammals, and creation of man. And on the seventh day, of course, there's no additional creation. And I actually think we're still in the seventh day. We're in this period of time where God is not creating, doing a new work of creation. So that's kind of the basic understanding. Any other questions on that? Okay, good. Because we got to move on.
Like one of the big errors with this day age creation piece is that would you presuppose that each one of those eras is the same length of time?
Not necessarily.
Because inside of that, you would have your first three eras, the final one, which is the plants growing. The plants would grow probably over a period of time, right? Because they would have to evolve from nothing into something. They would live.
Well, I don't believe in evolution.
What's that?
I don't believe in evolution, so I'm not saying they evolved.
Like, how would that era look?
Yeah, and I'm okay with the eras being different lengths of time. It just seems to me they're separated by God's different creative activity within each era. So, yeah, if some took longer than others, that personally doesn't bother me. But I think it's, you have to be careful of combining these two views of saying that life became from evolution versus saying, no, we're just interpreting scripture to say God supernaturally created life, but we do it in a way that we say the universe is incredibly old.
Right, but what I'm saying with that is you've got this period of time where there's plants growing inside of what you say is a greenhouse without distinct light coming through. Then those, you know, the sun and the moon break through. And then you've got a distinct period where the sea animals grow. And then there's a different period where all the land animals grow. And inside of that, you've got time where the carbon dioxide will be building up by the plants with nothing to change that. And it would destroy itself without the opposite form of life.
Yeah, you know what? We could talk more later about that. I'm not sure scientifically. I couldn't really tell you scientifically if that's true or not, just off the top of my head. But from what I've studied, it doesn't seem like that's the case. A great book on this, by the way, here's two books I would recommend. One is C. John Collins. This is Genesis 1 through 4. This is a biblical commentary just on the first four chapters of Genesis. And this is my favorite commentary on the first four chapters of Genesis. Really great work there. He's one of my big favorite Old Testament interpreters of Genesis. And then Navigating Genesis by Hugh Ross. This used to be called The Genesis Question. This is another great book that is more from a scientific perspective that might answer that question for you. So if that helps, I don't know. The last view is young earth creationism, that the days of Genesis are literal 24-hour periods and we should interpret them as such. We have 9 minutes left to cover evolution. So, here we go. So, let me describe evolution, and then I'm going to quickly go through some problems with evolution. So, evolution, the way to understand it is through three different mechanisms. One is natural selection. This is also called survival of the fittest. The classic example of this is that in the Industrial Revolution in Manchester, England, all of a sudden the smog from the factories in the cities turned all of the trees a blackish soot color, and the trees became this blackish soot color. Well, there were these peppered moths, and there was white ones and black ones. And the black ones would land on a tree, and predators couldn't see them. But the white ones will land on a tree, and they'd be like little blinkers that birds would just be like, woo, I'm gonna go get some food. And so guess what happened to the peppered moths? All the white ones died out, and the black ones passed on their genetic trait to other moths. And so it became that the one that had the adaptation that allowed it to survive thrived while the others died off. Does that make sense? So that's natural selection. The second mechanism of evolution is random mutation. This is the idea that every once in a while there is a mutation biologically, and you know, somebody is born with an extra finger or something, and there's a mutation. And so the evolution really works with these two functions, that there is a small variation in a species, and that allows that species to survive in a way that's advantageous and pass on that trait to its progeny. And whereas the other species tend to start dying off because they don't have that trait and can't compete with the one that does. And so through those small variations and mutations, natural selection allows life to become more complex over time. That's kind of basic evolutionary theory. The third component is spontaneous generation. This is the idea that life original life arose by complete chance and happenstance when molecules arranged themselves in a particular way that just happened to form proteins, and those proteins then happened to form cells and the molecular machinery necessary for cells. And so in that, just there was, that was the beginning of the first cell, and life went from there.
The goo,
right. So that's evolutionary theory. We're going to have 5 minutes to talk about problems with evolutionary theory. One big problem with evolutionary theory is an issue called irreducible complexity. And this is a mouse trap. It's a rat trap. It's never caught a rat, just in case you're wondering. If you look at this, what could I take away from this? We have different parts here. We have a spring. We have a hold bar. We have a smack bar. I don't know what you want to call that. We have a board for everything to rest on. What part could we take away and still have a mouse trap?
The paint,
right. Yeah. We could take the paint away, right? That's about it. The point is that some systems are so complex that they can't be built gradually over time. Because if you took a component away, the system would lose its advantageous function that would allow it to natural selection to pass that on. Does that make sense? And when we look at a biological level, at a microbiological level, what we see is that there are all sorts of structures and machines at a level that Darwin could never have imagined, because Darwin was before the advent of microbiology, that he could never have imagined, that are incredibly complex. So let me show you a brief example. Hopefully it's still paused. We're going to have it. Okay.
One machine particularly attracted his attention.
I remember the first time I looked in a biochemistry textbook and I saw a drawing of something called a bacterial flagellum with all of its parts and all of its glory. It's had a propeller and the hook region and the drive shaft and the motor and so on. I looked at that and I said, that's an outboard motor. That's designed. You know, that's no chance assemblage of parts.
Behe's reaction was not surprising. For the molecular motors that drive bacteria through liquid, each depend upon a system of intricately arranged mechanical parts. These parts come into focus when portions of a cell are magnified 50,000 times. Biochemists have used electron micrographs like this one to identify the parts and three-dimensional structure of the flagellar motor.
Mm-hmm.
process, they have revealed a marvel of engineering on a miniaturized scale.
Howard Berg at Harvard has labeled it the most efficient machine in the universe. These machines, some of them are running at 100,000 RPMs and are hardwired into a signal transduction or sensory mechanism so that it's getting feedback from the environment.
And even though they're spinning that fast, they can stop on a dime. It only takes a quarter turn for them to stop and shift directions and start spinning 100,000 RPM in the other direction.
And just like outboard motors on motor boats, it has a large number of parts which are necessary for the motor to work.
The bacterial flagellum, 2 gears, 4 in reverse, water cooled, proton moving force, it has a stator, it has a rotor, it has a U-joint, it has a drive shaft, it has a propeller, and they function as these parts of machines. It's, you know, it's not convenient that we give them these names. That's truly their function.
Since its discovery, scientists have tried to understand how a rotary motor could have arisen through natural selection. As yet, they have failed to offer any detailed Darwinian explanation.
All right. So that's an example of irreducible complexity. Quickly, DNA and genetic complexity. Darwin could never have envisioned the complex DNA information system that goes on in a cell. And DNA, I mean, you think the DNA message, there's lots of people here who are better at biology than me. You talk to Jeff Connor, he's really well researched in this stuff. But DNA is duplicated through replication, and it's copied from DNA to RNA. And then there's this translation where the message of RNA is conveyed to amino acids, and finally the amino acids are assembled into proteins. And so there's this incredibly complex system to pass on genetic information within the cell. And two big problems are, one, how did this information itself originate? But secondly, and probably more hard, how did the mechanism of passing that information on come about? Because the natural selection, we now know, only works if at a microbiological level there's a mechanism to pass on genetic instructions so that the life can replicate. But how did that mechanism come about? Which is a problem there's not really an answer for. It's a completely unresolved issue. You ask microbiologists, how did that mechanism come about? They have no answer for that. There literally is not an answer. A third problem with evolution is what's called the Cambrian explosion. This is in the fossil record. If you look over time, in the scale of the universe's existence, there is just a blink of the eye when we see there was billions of years when in the fossil record all we have is algae. And then in just the blink of an eye, there is all these forms of life that all of a sudden we see just happening in a short, short, small period of time. And so a marine biologist, Jeffrey Leventon, who is an evolutionist, he says, no single environmental or biological explanation for the Cambrian explosion satisfactorily explains the apparent, sudden appearance of much diversity of bilaterian animal life. There's not an explanation. With evolution, you'd expect this gradual development of life over a super long period of time with small changes along the way. But that's not what we see. We see this explosion of life happening, and maybe it's because God said, let the waters swarm with creatures, and so on. The final issue I want to deal with is spontaneous generation. This is the myth that there is like this prebiotic soup. There's like this soupy goop in the ground, and all of a sudden, boom, there was life. And the few problems with this. One, geological evidence does not support the idea of there being this massive amount of prebiotic soup. Secondly, if life is likened to an Encyclopedia Britannica in complexity, then all of our years of synthesizing in a laboratory and trying to synthesize life has succeeded in producing the complexity of the word me. So we have produced building blocks equivalent to me, but life is so complex that to say that it came about by chance and happenstance is just incredibly improbable. One person estimated the chances being 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power, assuming ideal conditions. I want to finish today by showing you a clip of another video. You guys are going to have to rush to church. I know who's teaching today. So. This is going to be a clip of Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist evolutionist, and how he thinks life began. It's 3.5 minutes long as soon as I get there. Coming soon.
To a TV radio.
Is this one at the end of the trail?
Moving through history in an unguided...
This is from the documentary Expelled with Ben Stein. Have you guys seen that? But come on.
Unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully.
So that's what you think of God?
Yeah.
How about people believe in a God of infinite lovingness and kindness and forgiveness and generosity, sort of like the modern day God? Why spoil it for them? Why not just let them have their fun and enjoy it?
I mean, I don't want to spoil anything for anybody. I write a book, people can read it if they want to. I believe that it is a liberating thing to free yourself from primitive superstition.
So religion's a primitive superstition?
Oh, I think it is, yes.
So you believe it's liberating to tell people that there is no God?
I think a lot of people, when they give up God, feel a great sense of release. And freedom.
Why do you think that? I mean, what's your scientist, what's your dad?
I've had a lot of letters saying that. And
there are 8 billion people in the world. How many letters have you had?
I haven't done that. That's quite true.
Professor Dawkins seemed so convinced that God doesn't exist that I wondered if he would be willing to put a number on it.
Well, it's hard to put a figure on it, but I mean, I put it as something like, 99% against or something.
Well, I didn't know it's 99%.
I don't
say it in that 97.
No, I did. You asked me to put a figure on it, and I'm not comfortable putting a figure on it. I think it's. I just think it's very unlikely.
What? But you couldn't put a number on it.
No, of course not.
So it would be 49%.
Well, it would be. I mean, I think it's unlikely, but it's quite far from 50%.
How do you know?
I don't know. I mean, I put an argument in the book.
Well, then who did create the heavens and the earth?
Why do you use the word who? You see, you immediately beg the question by using the word who.
Well, then how did it get created?
Well, by a very slow process.
Well, how did it start?
Nobody knows how it got started. We know the kind of event that it must have been. We know the sort of event that must have happened for the origin of life.
What was that?
It was the origin of the first self-replicating molecule.
Right, how did that happen?
I told you, we don't know.
So you have no idea how it started?
No, nor has anyone.
Nor has anyone else. What do you think is the possibility that intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics or in evolution?
It could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by probably some kind of Darwinian means to a very, very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. Now, that is a possibility and an intriguing possibility. Mm-hmm. And I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry and molecular biology. You might find a signature of some sort of designer.
Wait a second. Richard Dawkins thought intelligent design might be a legitimate pursuit?
And that designer could well be a higher intelligence from elsewhere in the universe. That higher intelligence would itself have had to have come about by some explicable, or ultimately explicable, process. It couldn't have just jumped into existence spontaneously. That's the point.
So, Professor Dawkins was not against intelligent design, just certain types of designers, such as God. So the Hebrew God, the God of the Old Testament, he doesn't exist in your view?
Certainly. I mean, that would be a very unpleasant prospect.
And Holy Trinity of the New Testament.
Nothing like that.
Do you believe in any of the Hindu gods? Like
Vishnu? How can you ask such a question?
You don't.
Why would I, given that I don't believe in any others?
You don't believe in the Muslim God?
No. And why do you even need to ask?
Well, I just wanted to be sure. So you don't believe in
any Any god anywhere would be completely incompatible with anything that I've said.
I'm just wanting to make sure you don't believe any god anywhere.
No.
What if after you died you ran into God? What have you been doing, Richard? I mean, what have you been doing? Haven't God would be nice to you. Yeah. I gave you a multi-million-dollar paycheck over and over again with your book, and look what you did.
Bertrand Russell had that point put to him, and he said something like, "Sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself?"
But if the intelligent design people are right, God isn't him. We may even be able to encounter God through science, if we have the freedom to go there.
All right. We're in there. We're late, so head to church quickly. Kids are going to be coming in church. You're not going to want to miss it.
Yeah. Hey, can I get in this classroom after church to get this stuff?
I would imagine so. I don't think they locked it until, after.
Okay.
You want the snap, that's Mexican money?
Yeah.
But I don't have my key to unlock it if he does.
Got it.
I don't know where in his process he locks it. Thank you for such a well-developed lesson.
Oh, yeah.
Have, or this is not the amount of time I actually have?
It's not the amount of time I actually have.
So I have like
5 minutes less than six. I have 1 minute. Let's be quick, is all right.
Yeah, I didn't get to this.